Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series of lessons is on stewardship, motives of the heart. That's an interesting title. This particular lesson is number 3 in that series entitled God or Mammon. Mammon is a word we don't use so often these days, but let's see if we can learn about something about mammon. This is lesson number 3 in that series for January 20 of 2018. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we ask your guidance as we study these lessons and as we consider the challenges that you have given us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you not only with our minds, but with our hearts and with our means. May we come to be closer, may we come to walk more closely with you as a result of this, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody who's very familiar with the teachings of Jesus knows that he made it very clear that you can't serve God and mammon, at least at the same time. What does it mean to serve mammon? Well, look at Luke 12, verses 20 and 21. This is my Good News Bible, a more modern translation. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life. Then you, who will get all of these things you have kept for yourself?" And Jesus concluded, "This is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves but are not rich in God's sight." Wow. That's kind of scary, I guess. Well, if you're a poor family living in some parts of the world and you basically feel like you've got to spend every spare minute you can just trying to survive, getting enough food and some clothing and housing and so forth, is that serving mammon?
No.
I don't think so.
No. Well, they're spending all their time trying to get some money so they can buy things.
Probably more likely to be beans and corn and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, we need to eat. We need to be protected from the elements and things. So if it takes all our time, that's just the way it is, you know, for some people, their poverty situation. Yeah. So
is that the devil working that keeps them poor? Makes them spend all their time looking for food and shelter instead of looking after God?
Well, surely the devil would love to do that, I would think.
I took the liberty of looking up the word.
Okay.
Because when I was a child, I heard either in the Adventist school or a minister's sermon that it was God or the devil. That's not what you find in the later stuff.
No.
It comes, as we understand it, it comes from a Greek word, mammonas. But it goes back further. There was a Chaldean or Syriac word meant wealth or riches. Mm-hmm. It's also identified by personification, the god of riches. Medieval times, it was known as the devil of covetousness.
Oh,
which
wow.
Puts a different slant on it. It's a mixture. I mean, it's...
Yeah. Well, if we're focused on God and all he has done for us and wants to do in us, does that make it easier to place a proper value on money?
Should.
It should. What was God's first reason for claiming ownership from us, of us?
He's our creator.
He's the creator. There's lots of verses in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, Psalm 33:6-9, Isaiah 45:11-12. Jeremiah 51:15 and John 1:3, and Colossians and Hebrews and other places. Everything in the universe was created by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, Carrie, you can help us with the next passage there.
It was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field. His strength setteth fast the mountains, quote unquote. The sea is his and he made it, quote unquote. That's from Psalm 65:6, 95:5. It was he that filled the earth with beauty and the air with song. And upon all things in earth and air and sky, he wrote the message of the Father's love. And that's from Mrs. White, Desire of Ages, page 20, paragraph 1.
Very good. Christianity does not teach, as some religions do, that material things are basically and inherently evil. Can you name a religion of the past, at least, that taught that?
Gnostic.
The Gnostics, that's what they believe. The Bible teaches that material things are to be used for the glory of God. Well, how do we find that? Look at Deuteronomy 26, 10 to 13. So now I bring to the Lord the first part of the harvest that he has given me. Then set the basket down in the Lord's presence and worship there. Be grateful for the good things that the Lord your God has given you and your family, and let the Levites and the foreigners who live among you join in the celebration. Now, that's an important point. Who's supposed to join you?
Foreigners.
And the Levites.
Levites and foreigners. Every third year, give the tithe, a tenth of your crops, to the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows, so that in every community they will have all they need to eat. When you have done this, say to the Lord, none of the sacred tithe is left in my house. I have given it to the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows, as you commanded me to do. I have not disobeyed or forgotten any of your commands concerning the tithe. I have not eaten any of it when I was mourning. I have not taken any of it out of my house when I was ritually unclean, and I have not given any of it as an offering for the dead. I have obeyed you, O Lord. I have done everything you commanded concerning the tithe. Look down from your holy place in heaven and bless your people Israel. Bless all the rich and fertile land that you have given us, as you promised our ancestors. That's quite a statement, isn't it?
Well, it says the foreigners. How would we apply that today? Is that illegal immigrants?
Could be.
Or is it other people that are legally here?
Mm-hmm.
Or both?
That's also possible.
Both.
Yeah. Well, it seems to suggest that we should be thankful to the Lord for everything he's given us, and that we should share the good things we have with the Levites, which would be a modern equivalent, would be a pastor, I presume. Foreigners, widows, and orphans. A second tithe was to be set apart for those individuals. Now, let's talk about that. What's this second tithe thing? Anybody?
Well, it wasn't the first tithe would go to the temple. The
first tithe would go to the temple and support the high priest and everybody involved with the actual temple services. And presumably some of it might have gotten out to the Levites, but especially for the family of Aaron. Then the second tithe was supposed to be used to support the Levites and so forth. And especially every third year, they were supposed to take that second tithe and give it to widows, foreigners, orphans, etc. How would that fit with our system today?
Is that income taxes?
Well, I mean, think about it, because this tithe that they were supposed to give, the second tithe at least, and maybe even part of the first tithe, supported the government. Because the Levites and the priests and so forth, they were, until later on when the king showed up, but in the early days, they were the government. They were the ones, the judges, and they continued to be the judges and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, it's part of it today, I suppose, would be the equivalent of our taxes. But we should be giving a tithe to the church anyway, shouldn't we?
But there's a lot more out there that are looking for funds for these very people. Every day you get it in the mail, at least
yeah.
I do, and I'm sure it's for everybody else.
Earlier, yeah.
Just out of protocol, this every third year, I assume that was different people gave each year. It's not everyone all together on the third year.
I don't know. That's a good question. I wondered about that, too.
You don't have any history of that? Huh?
No. I will tell you, let's go on. Maybe this will help us. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29, earlier, this is what Moses had said to the children of Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy consists of three big sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel across the Nile, across the Jordan River from Jericho, at the end. He's just getting ready to march up the mountain there and die. He says, starting with Deuteronomy 14:22, set aside a tithe, a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Then go to the one place where the Lord your God has chosen to be worshipped. And in later years, we know that was where?
Jerusalem.
And there in his presence, eat the tithes for your corn, wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your cattle and sheep. Huh? How does that work out? Do this so that you may learn to honor the Lord your God always. I thought that tithe was supposed to be, is this the second tithe?
It would seem to be.
It looks like it should be, right?
It doesn't, at least right there, in my translation, it doesn't say the tithe, you know. Mm-hmm. It seems to be, take a tithe. In other words, it's a tithe is 10%, so just take a 10% and do these things.
Well, it's very interesting what it says next. Do this so that you may learn to honor the Lord your God always. That seems reasonable. If the place of worship is too far from your home for you to carry there the tithe of the produce that the Lord has blessed you with, and you can imagine if you got a 70-mile trip to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, it's going to be difficult to carry a cow or a sheep or even a lot of produce to Jerusalem. So what do? Sell your produce, take the money with you to the one place of worship, spend it on whatever you want. Beef, lamb, wine, beer. What? And there in the presence. What?
Must be a typo.
It's not a typo.
Mine says strong drink instead of beer.
There's
a difference between.
Yeah.
I understand.
However, strong drink is. Today we think about strong drink as being distilled. Nobody was distilling. They didn't know how to distill in those days. So the strongest you could get was a strong beer or a strong wine. Those can go up. Really, really strong wine can get up to 13-14% alcohol. Not more than that. I mean, distilled liquor, you can have 100% if you wanted to.
But wouldn't it have been something like the earlier history here, and I think in Australia and other countries? There was no water, and what there was infected. You were safer drinking a low-grade alcohol beer.
Well, that's a possibility. It says, and there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families are to eat and enjoy yourselves. And immediately it says, do not neglect the Levites who live in your towns. They have no property of their own. So it sounds like when you drink when you eat your beef and lamb and you drink your wine and beer, you're supposed to invite the pastor. Is that what that means? At the end of every third year, here it is again, bring the tithe of all your crops and store it in your towns. So maybe there was some way of storing part of it, and maybe some of it was turned into cash somehow or other. This food is for the Levites if they own no property, and for the foreigners, orphans, and widows who live in your towns. They are to come and get all they need. Do this, and the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do.
I'll have to say it's been a long time, like forever, since I've taken money and bought beef, lamb, wine, and beer, and celebrated with the pastor.
Yeah, it's been quite a while since I've done that,
too. or anyone.
forever, for that matter. Oh. So why would it say that here?
Well, they're an agrarian society. It's not like you went down the corner intersection and got vines. There were no such things.
No.
You had to buy it as you went, I would think.
Mm-hmm. So, well, one possibility is that God is telling us, you know, people are going to be producing all kinds of stuff down there at Jerusalem, ready to sell it. Some of it may be alcoholic. What I'm more concerned about is, more concerned than the alcohol, since you're not, this is going to be a maybe once a year thing or something else like that. I'm more concerned about you get together, you help the widows, you help the orphans, you share with the pastor and so forth. I'm more concerned about worshiping me and worshiping me correctly and with everybody that you can possibly get to join you. That's more important to me than maybe a glass of wine. Is that possible?
probably.
Yeah, there seem to be in Proverbs 31,
yeah,
the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him, and skipping down, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Give him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. So,
yeah, those are the same words, by the way, for the same kind of drink.
So then we can use that to finance that those saloons that we're going to have for the poor. We're going to take the tithe money from Deuteronomy 14 and rejoice before the Lord.
Well,
it sounds facetious, but
but people have tried to misuse it.
I know.
Yeah, but you're saying this is a once-off every few year kind of thing.
I think the emphasis here is, okay, you have come a long distance. I want you to enjoy yourself, and I want you to do it in fellowship, serving the Lord.
And the emphasis in Proverbs is there is that the ruler shouldn't be drinking at all because he might pervert things, and
that's
we
right.
might think try to identify ourselves more with that person than the others, and I don't know that it's proscriptive that you should give the drink to those who are perishing, unless I'm sure physicians give antidepressants and other things, although I think alcohol is a depressant, isn't it?
Yeah, basically.
Yeah, so anyway.
Well, would we be willing to say that God had a reason for saying this, or is this corrupted? Gordon, is that typo?
I think God said it.
Mm-hmm. Well, does the fact that Jesus as creator has made everything place on him the responsibility of knowing what is best for what he has made? Well, various aid organizations have tried to evaluate the situation in our world as far as food is concerned. You've probably seen some of their reports from time to time. While some parts of the world are starving, other parts have too much food. The experts who have tried to assess the situation believe that if food were distributed equally, or fairly at least, there would be enough for everyone to eat. For those of us who live in countries with plenty, do we have an individual responsibility to help those who are starving? How would you do that? Now, you probably all grew up with mothers who said, eat your veggies because there's people in China that are starving. Anybody hear that?
Kids said, send it to China.
It didn't work like that.
No.
But I think nations today that have it, U.S. does, I think, and I know Australia does, they send boatloads of wheat overseas.
Yeah.
Big freighters.
But they sell it.
But not my used vegetables.
Well, yeah, but it goes. I mean, it goes. And they've still got enough in the home country to use.
Yeah. And most of our food, if you count all foodstuffs put together, most of our foodstuff, maybe I shouldn't say most, but a huge percentage of it at least, goes to feed animals.
That too. Yeah.
And then one of the
hurdles. Water.
Hmm?
Same thing for water.
Yeah.
And then one of the hurdles also is that when you send things to whatever country, there's corruption in the government that sometimes doesn't let it get to where you intended to. So that doesn't mean you shouldn't try or see if there's a way around that or find a way to...
It's amazing what happens. When there was a huge famine, maybe 30 years ago or something like that, in East Africa. And so the United States sent over, huge quantities of wonderful cornmeal, because that's their main product. But it was yellow cornmeal as opposed to white cornmeal. And some of the people were afraid to eat it. Some people said, I don't care what's in it. I'm going to eat it because I'm starving. But some of the people said, oh, we won't dare to eat it because it's yellow. That means it must have birth control pills in it somewhere. I mean, it's just amazing what people can come up with.
Is there a problem with birth control pills?
Well, their idea was that somehow or other these rich nations were trying to control their population.
Yep.
Well, Jesus was unique in human history. He is called the Son of God and at the same time a Son of Man. We know, in fact, that he has always existed. There was never a time when the divine Christ was born. A second mystery involving Jesus is the fact that he was able to come to our earth and live as a human Jesus while having available to him at any time the possibility of exercising his divine power. However, he did not exercise that divine power until Resurrection Sunday when he arose from the grave using his own power. See John 10:18 and Desire of Ages 785, paragraph 2, if you want to confirm that. Okay, Dennis, I think...
No, it's Gary.
Gary, I'm sorry, Gary?
Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation.
Wow. Okay. So, Jesus as God, as creator, look at Colossians 1:19-20. For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross and brought back to himself all things both on earth and in heaven. And if you go up a couple of verses above that, it says, for through him God created everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen things, including the spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. Christ existed before all things, and in union with him, all things have their proper place. So the Bible is, I mean, there's no question if you believe the Bible that God is the creator. Jesus came down to this world to show us the true picture of God. Satan has done everything possible that he can think of to misrepresent God. In our day, he's doing everything he possibly can to prevent us from taking the time and effort to learn the truth about God and the truth about the life and death of Christ, or Jesus. Instead, he offers any kind of ploy he can think of to distract our attention. One of his most successful efforts has been to get human beings to focus on money and what money can do for them. In what way does the love of material things depersonalize our understanding of God? Anyone want to take on that question? Think about the story of the rich young ruler. What's the story of the rich young ruler?
He came and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, basically, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done that all my life. Is there something else that I must do?
If you look at the account, you see that this happened as Jesus was blessing all the children. This man says, boy, I still have that, you know, that concern in my life. There's something missing. I need that blessing. Maybe if I get the blessing of Jesus, the empty spot in my life will be filled. And as you know, when Jesus told him, okay, sell all you have, he said, no, that's too big a price. And it's interesting because remember that in those days, the idea was, if you were good, God would bless you and you would be rich, right? So what Jesus was really saying to this man was, give up all that the world regards as God's blessings, and then as a despised poor man who apparently is not blessed by God, come and follow me.
Another passage we might consider is Proverbs 30... 7-9. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Mm-hmm. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Mm-hmm. Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my Lord. So mm-hmm. both extremes can pull you away from a relationship.
Why do you think this young ruler who came to Christ felt a need for something? What was he still lacking?
Well, some have called it the God-shaped hole.
Okay, the God-shaped hole.
You know, that God, the Spirit is calling us and says there's something more, there's something better than what you have. I have
been reading some and listening to some very interesting passages in the ancient documents on youth instruction, where Ellen White wrote to the young people, and she says, happiness can be found only in following Christ. This guy wasn't really happy. He knew there was something missing.
And you'd like to think that maybe he changed his mind later on. And
we wish.
Jesus.
I hope so. Well, can we have a right relationship with God even if we're rich or if we're poor? Is it okay to store up money to cover your needs when you're in retirement? That's one of the things that I have to think about now with my gray hair. When Adam and Eve sinned, they placed themselves and all of humanity as debtors to God with a debt that we can never repay. And so now, Dennis, I guess we come to you.
Yes, and this is from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. God's love for us set in motion the plan of redemption. Jesus became a surety for us, Hebrews 7:22. It is Christ's identity as the Redeemer that reveals the most important transaction ever made. Only the sacrifice of his life could accomplish the required payment of divine justice. Jesus paid the debt of sin that we owed as justice and mercy embraced at the cross. The universe never had seen or witnessed a display of such wealth as was used in the payment for the redemption of humankind. They reference Ephesians 5:2.
Okay. What do you think of that display of wealth?
Well, Ellen White, I don't know if it's coming up here, but she talks about that it bankrupted heaven. Mm. You recall that expression for...
What does that mean?
Well, that Christ didn't just go back and become exactly what he was before. He retained his humanity, and that places things different than they were before for our sakes.
Okay. Okay. So are you saying that heaven is going to be eternally bankrupt?
Well, I don't know where she got that
idea.
Why she, you know, I haven't studied into that. Yeah. I'm just aware of her saying that, you know, that it was...
Well...
That there was an extreme... Maybe she's using hyperbole, and that it was just a very extreme cost.
Certainly, because, I mean, she also says that Jesus risked everything. If he had failed, God had said, we're going to do this. If he had failed, it would prove that God had not told the truth. And what happens if you can't trust even God? The whole universe falls apart. Well, if Jesus paid the debt, to whom was it paid?
Well, I've mentioned this before, but I'm not sure that it's that, you know, if somebody falls on the battlefield and dies, we can say they paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Mm-hmm. And it's not paid like we think of as giving money in exchange for something. So there may be that as opposed to giving it to the devil or to the Father or something like that. It's doing whatever is necessary to accomplish the task. Like people who come here to the university, of course, they pay money to attend, but to really gain benefit, they have to sacrifice time and put in effort to do those. So they pay, in a sense, a price to really gain the knowledge that they need in order to graduate.
Yeah, great. That's very good. You know, however, that there are people who say, well, that price was paid to assuage the wrath of the Father. Are you comfortable with that?
No. That's paganism.
No.
Some people say God paid Jesus to buy us back. There's an ancient theory of the atonement that says that when we sinned, we sold ourselves into the hands of the devil. And so after many, many years, God said to the devil, you know what? I know you always wanted to be in the place of Christ. I will sell you Christ in exchange for all the humans, and then you can be in his place. And the devil says, that sounds like a wonderful idea. I'll take it. And of course, we know that the idea was that, okay, all human beings were now returned to God, and unfortunately, the devil couldn't manage to hang on to Christ, so God wins a great controversy by tricking the devil. That sound like a good plan?
Sounds like a story somebody rationalized.
Fantasy.
Yeah. Gordon, I think you're next.
From Christ Object Lessons, page 326. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being.
Okay. Does the fact that Christ has purchased our wills mean that we no longer have any choice?
I think it means it gives us a choice. When we're lost, we can't see the Father. We have no choice but to follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Mm-hmm. By doing what Christ did, it gives us another focus, and mm-hmm. that is the original focus, which was God, that we lost when Adam and Eve sinned.
How do we put John 17:2? Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. Does that fit in that? Is that a response or explanation? This business of everybody was given to Jesus, and his job is to educate mm-hmm. them, people how to live. And it's not a transactional thing. And then you come up to a passage like Romans 3:25. Most translations have something to the effect that Jesus' death was to propitiate the wrath of the offended deity, which is nonsense.
Well, Christ's death has rescued us from a multitude of problems. If you read Colossians 1:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I mean, just a couple of these, and then we'll sort of summarize them. Look at Colossians 1:13, for example. He rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us safe into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And look at 1 Peter 1:18, for example. For you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. So, set us free from the darkness, from the worthless manner of life. And if you put those all together, it says, these verses tell us that Christ has saved us from the power of darkness, God's anger, and the worthless manner of lives that we have been living, and overwhelming fear of death that makes us slaves, the curse that is upon us for breaking the law and our sins. So he saves us from a lot of really important things. Well, Jesus came, lived, and died to deal with sin. Romans 8:3, and to destroy the devil. How does that work exactly? To destroy the devil. We understand.
Bear the truth about God.
Because that destroys the lies that the devil is perpetrating,
right?
In
his kingdom, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world and of the ruler. Was the ruler of this world. Mm-hmm. Now he's cast out. But.
Yeah. Well, look, John 19:30, and many people have looked at this. Jesus drank the wine and said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and died. Pretty important expression, right? Jesus was no doubt speaking Aramaic and not Greek, but Aramaic in those final moments of life on this earth. The Greek word tetelestai, meaning it is finished, has been called the most important word ever spoken. Do you agree with that assessment? What did Jesus think was finished when he made that statement? And Jim, you just read from John 17. In his prayer earlier in John 17, he suggested that he had correctly represented the Father. Was that his mission to the world?
Well, that's what it says. Eternal life is that they know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do.
Yeah.
And he hasn't even died yet.
Yeah.
So his teacher, not a penalty payer, all intelligent creatures needed to come to the understanding, a fuller understanding of the truth about God and his love. And only through a demonstration can it be conveyed.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a transaction. The cash register rung it up the right amount. No, that's
paganism.
Failure.
Yeah. So why is it that the life and especially the death of Jesus had, and how he died to destroy the devil and deal with sin and made salvation possible for the entire world? Jim just suggested. I mean, basically the devil's entire kingdom or whatever you want to call it is based on lies. What happens if someone comes and says, that's not true, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. What does that do to Satan's kingdom?
But he also had to do it in a teaching mode.
Yeah, sure.
Just making declarations doesn't settle it, because I've pondered this idea about the book of Job. You know, four of those guys were not telling the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And which you could say 80% of the book of Job is lies. But you see it in the contrast to the truth that demonstrated about God is foreknowledge and the truth that Job taught.
It has often been said that the death of Christ satisfied justice. What does it mean to say that justice is satisfied? Is justice a code word for God's wrath or anger?
Well, if you take the word justice, it means right doing. And you see right in contrast to error, truth in contrast to error.
Lies.
Then it made sense. But if it's a transactional thing on a scale balance or something like that, that makes no sense.
Okay, our lesson does something which many Christians and pastors have looked down through the scriptures to find a humble statement representing what our response should be. It is very interesting that our Bible study guide chose Job 42, 5 and 6. Could you read that to us, Myra?
Sure. In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I've seen you with my own eyes.
This is Job speaking to God, right?
Yes. I am so ashamed of all that I have said and repent in dust and ashes.
And, of course, they usually stop there. But they probably shouldn't. When Job uttered those words, what was God's immediate response? Want to read the next couple of verses?
After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you did not speak the truth about me, as my servant Job did. Now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams to Job and offer them as a sacrifice for yourselves. Job will pray for you, and I will answer his prayer and not disgrace you as you deserve. You did not speak the truth about me as he did.
Wow. So, was God upset by Job's response there?
No. No.
He says, this experiment has gone on long enough. Let me tell you who is the righteous person in all of this, as Jim suggested. Job said that he was ashamed of his words, but God was proud of his words because they represented the truth about God. So who was right? Was Job right or was God right?
I'm putting my money on God.
You're putting your money on God. Okay.
Well, maybe Job, in contrast to what he confidently said when he finally saw God, it was like,
wow,
how can I, you know, by comparison, it's kind of like, are we supposed to hate people? Well, it's really about, instead of love Jesus and hate our wives and our children and our friends and stuff, it's by comparison. So I think there's a comparison, you know, love less than you love God. And
yeah.
Here it's God is so great when he finally saw him that his words just felt like okay. They were inadequate.
Do these verses suggest that we could actually live lives and speak words that would be an honor to God's kingdom? Could we, like Job, say of God what is right? What would happen if a whole lot of Christians, let's say Seventh-day Adventists, began to speak the truth about God? Would that make a difference?
Paul said I would, that all were prophets, and that we should seek the higher gifts to prophesy, which is really what you're, another word for what you're saying, is think truth about God.
In Exodus 9:14, and where are we in the story when we come to Exodus 9:14? Do you remember?
The plagues.
Middle of the plagues. And God is challenging Pharaoh to try to get him to repent, which didn't work, as we know. God is warning Pharaoh. And what was the result? But what did he mean when he said, "There is none like me in all the earth"? God speaking. There is none like me in all the earth. What was he specifically thinking about, do you think?
Well, Pharaoh had all kinds of gods,
and
the plagues targeted each one of those. And
yeah, imagine worshiping the frog, for example, and all of a sudden there's a plague of frogs, and they're everywhere. And finally, God says, okay, they can die now, and they die. And you spent the whole day sweeping them up in stinking piles, and you go at nighttime and say, okay, who do we pray to tonight? Oh, it's the God Frog. So you would say, okay, God Frog, please forgive me for my sins today. Do bless Mommy and Daddy, you know.
Be more like you. You carry on, you finish that, it would be more like the frogs.
Yeah, help me be more like you, exactly. Wow. Well, there's
doesn't make sense, does it?
No. There are many passages in Scripture that say God is like no one else. Exodus 8:10, Deuteronomy 4:39, 32:39, 1 Kings 8:6, Isaiah 42:8, and on and on and on. They're in the handouts, and we would encourage you, if you are listening to this and would like to get some extra help in studying your Sabbath school lesson, to contact us at theox.org. That's theox.org. And you can look up these same handouts that we use in our discussion here. So, Jim, I think you have a passage for us.
It is impossible for the finite minds of men to fully comprehend the character or the works of the Infinite One. To the keenest intellect, to the most powerful and highly educated mind, that holy being must ever remain clothed in mystery. That's from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 698 and 699.
Well, shouldn't it be obvious to every Christian who takes the Bible seriously that there is no one else equal to God? If you have spent any time with the book of Isaiah, you know that chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah compares the true God with all these phony idols and so forth. And he really, you almost have to laugh. I mean, it's so, you know, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree and you use half of it to cook your food and the other half you make into a god? Oh, yeah, great idea. Well, God is also separate and distinct from all he has created. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, just look at a couple of places. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none like him, no protector like our God.
How about 45, verse 5. I am the
Isaiah,
Lord.
Yeah.
There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Great passages there.
That section of Isaiah is amazing. These verses make it clear that there is no one else like God, like our God. He is high above us, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And this wonderful God promises us life. In fact, he did so before the beginning of time. So, considering the fact that God created the entire universe and thus everything in it belongs to him, how could human beings choose to worship anything else? Well, we manage to do it, don't we?
God gave them freedom.
Yep.
Freedom to make, that's the way God is, and you have the freedom to choose. God has the power to choose, and you don't exercise freedom without under conditions of coercion, extortion, duress, and so on and so forth.
If God were no different from an ordinary human being, he would laugh at our foolishness. But God loves us so much that he is jealous about us. He does not want anything to hurt us. While everything in the universe belongs to him, not only we ourselves, but also all our possessions, God loves it when we choose to use them properly for his name's sake.
But so, is it for his, it isn't that God is insecure and jealous. He's jealous for our welfare, mm-hmm. but not because, that's why there was a famous person says, oh, I don't know if I could trust a God that says he's jealous. That's because they don't understand the English language.
Yeah.
What parent isn't jealous for the welfare of their kids?
Exactly. Even their grandkids, huh?
Yeah, sure. Those of us are lucky enough to.
Yeah. God not only owns everything, but we are all dependent upon him for every single heartbeat and every breath. Acts 17:25-28, and a place that I really like in that reference is Review and Herald, December 20, 1890, paragraph 15. Every pulsation of the heart is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. Now, obviously, that's symbolic language, but every heartbeat, it works. The heart works because God set in motion the rules, the laws that control its behavior. Well, we know we belong to God, and I'm watching the clock here. Carrie, would you read us that next passage?
Yes. This comes from Testimonies from the Church, for the Church, rather, Volume 9, page 246-2. All things belong to God. Men may ignore his claims. While he bountifully bestows his blessings upon them, they may use his gifts for their own selfish gratification. But they will be called to give an account for their stewardship.
We will always be stewards or tenants of what belongs to God. We can never create something that did not come from God. We cannot own anything that did not come from God. But God will not force his will upon us, as you said, Jim. He refuses to do that. Think what it means that in reality you do not own any of the things that you possess, quote unquote, but that they belong to God. What should that tell you about how you should relate to the things in your possession? If God truly owns everything, how should that affect our spending habits? We, in a previous lesson, we said, well, you know, where are your top priorities? What you say in church or what shows by your checkbook? Well, think of the environment which God placed Adam and Eve at the beginning. And Gary, I think you've got another quotation there.
Adam and Eve were given the Garden of Eden to care for. They were to dress it and keep it. They were happy in their work. Mind, heart, and will acted in perfect harmony. In their labor, they found no weariness, no toil. Their hours were filled with useful work and communion with each other. Their occupation was pleasant. God and Christ visited them and talked with them. They were given perfect freedom. God was the owner of their Eden home. They held it under him.
Okay. That's from a book called Manuscript Releases. Those are extra things that hadn't been published somewhere else. Volume 10, page 327. When we recognize that God created everything and that everything thus belongs to him, how should that affect our relationship to our environment? Is that environment out there, does that belong to God?
Well, we should be good stewards. Isn't that what the subject of the quarter is? Stewardship.
Yeah.
How do we relate?
And in Revelation it says he comes to destroy those who destroy the earth.
Yeah. So what does it mean to say that God is a jealous God? We've already talked about it. I mean, aren't you jealous about your children, those of us who have children and grandchildren? Could we develop a simple rule for deciding if some particular use of something that God has loaned to us is a proper use of that thing or an abuse of that thing? Is there a simple rule, a rule of thumb, we sometimes call it?
Do all to the glory of God.
Okay.
And that could be take many forms. It could be support of the church, or it could be support of the poor, as we saw earlier in Deuteronomy. Those about us, meeting our own legitimate needs as opposed to our wants.
Why does God provide for some of us so much more generously than he does for others? Is that fair? Is God responsible for the famines and droughts that happen somewhere, here and there? And then the next thing you know, the places that were having drought are having floods.
Well, I think the wealth thing is that people can use deception and Satan's methods to gain wealth. So I'm sure there are honest and legitimate ways to gain wealth, as Abraham did, but there are multitudinous ways where people gain wealth through deception and lies and theft, outright theft.
Do we recognize God as our creator, redeemer, and the owner of everything? He became a human being so he could reach us, out to us as human beings. But incredible as it may seem, he wants most of all to be our friend. John 15:15. In light of all this, what should be our relationship to him? Could we really be friends of our creator? Shouldn't we be spending more time in contemplation of his life and death in order to get to know him better? How should we relate to people who do not believe in creation? Should we say, well, that doesn't really matter, let's talk about the cross, or let's talk about something else? Or do we have to deal with creation? What do you think?
Wait, restate the question.
Well, so a lot of people in our world today don't believe in creation.
Right.
So if you want to talk to them about the gospel, do you have to say, well, before I can tell you anything else, I have to explain to you about creation? Do we always have to start there?
I don't know that you need to start there if they're being drawn to Christ, but that's a stumbling block to many because they see that as the path. You know, Dawkins himself says that it was evolution that convinced him that there was no God, and so he is in that vein. So if you think that's how God does things, it also distorts the picture of God, because then you have sin and death, you have death and suffering and all of these things way before there was any Adam and Eve.
To worship, since that was what we're talking about, stewardship means worshiping something, means that we hold something or someone as a value to us in our lives. We consider that person or that thing to be of worth. Every human being wants to be a part of or relate to things that are of worth. And we see so many terrible examples of people doing awful things because they feel like they're not a part of anything. In that light, would you agree that human beings were created for worship? Unfortunately, many in our world are trying to divide up their worship. They say they want to worship God, but they also want to worship mammon. Ultimately, this is not possible. Okay? Gary, I think, are you next?
No, it's my turn.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah. And this is from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, page 40. Many have accumulated possessions thinking that they themselves are the masters, only to find that maintaining, repairing, and storing them requires so much time that they are the servants. Our property and wealth, however, are wonderful things when we recognize them for what they are, material blessings bestowed by a loving Creator, given in order that we might distribute His blessings to others.
Very good. So what can money buy? Can any amount of money buy the emotional, supply the emotional needs for love, belonging, purpose, hope, adventure, satisfaction, wholeness that humans so much long for?
No.
Well, Matthew 6, 31 to 34, and Matthew 7, 7 to 11, which you don't have time to read right now, God has promised to give us whatever we need to him who knocks and so forth. If our requests are reasonable, he will respond at the best possible time. In fact, John 3:16 tells us that if he loved us so much that he gave all of heaven in the form of his son to die for us so that we can have eternal life, what more can we ask? In this lesson, we have sought to consider the two sides of the debate over God versus mammon or money. Do you feel that you have a clear understanding of both sides? Is there any question in your mind about whether or not God is the creator of the entire universe? We're asking you out there. If Paul, in Paul's day, there was an early stage of development of an idea called Gnosticism. The HarperCollins Bible Dictionary describes Gnosticism as a generic term for a variety of religious movements of the first centuries of the Christian era. Although the theology, ritual practice, and ethics of these groups differed considerably, all purported to offer salvation through the oppressive bonds of material existence through gnosis or knowledge. You escape from the problems of this world by having this special knowledge. Okay? Well, we're running out of time. In summary, we need to remember that inherently our world was created as good. Genesis 1. Unfortunately, we human beings have corrupted it through our sins, having sold ourselves into the hands of the devil. We are in a hopeless condition unless God does something to rescue us. And God has done that. So do we find ways to worship God every day and not just on Sabbath? Do our decisions reflect the fact that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price? In our dealings with the environment, do we recognize that God is owner of all? Well, we could go on. We encourage you to look at the handout. But we need, every one of us needs to recognize that everything we look at, everything we so-called have or possess belongs to God, and it has been given us to use to honor his name. What a world it would be if we did that. Our kind and wonderful Father, once again we thank you for these lessons which are here to teach us some very important things. May we recognize the wealth of this world, the things of this world, as means to promote your kingdom. And may that be true of us each day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.